Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. One of the most difficult challenges in forming an army is to get them to march as one. It's a great difficulty, especially when you have great diversity in the army, which is always the case in the gathering of the saints. It seems like there's great diversity. And so the commanders have a great deal of work to try to get the army to step in unison. It's one of the great challenges for me is to be patient and to take the time necessary to do that. I think I've told the story many times. It was comical in the, I hate to say the word difficult, the Air Force basic training can't be characterized as difficult, but there were some difficulties to it. And one of the funny things was right from day one, they would have us out on the pad early in the morning learning to march. And, you know, the first few days, it was just absolutely comical of people bumping into each other and turning the wrong way and not responding. But eventually, you know, we got to the end when we marched in parade at the end for our graduation. We actually looked pretty darn good in those nice blue uniforms, and we actually learned to march together. And part of my job is to lead in such a way that we're slowly marching together and of the same step, and that in a sense we lose our individuality in our gatherings and we're able to march as an army. And so in that regard, anytime you make an announcement as the general, it's very, very difficult because you're asking, you know, a very diverse audience to all receive it the same way and to join together. And, you know, I remember when I made the comment that for John's readings, we don't want to open our Bibles and we want to listen. We want to hear the word as if we acknowledge the reality that we're sitting in heaven and Jesus is speaking to us. And we listen intently, and it's different than looking at the word. And then, you know, the response to that is, oh, the pastor doesn't want us to bring our Bibles anymore. No, it's not the case. I still want you to bring your Bibles. And then when we get to the sermon time, then I want you to actually take out your Bible, and I want you to open it and everyone to have it open, because we're in a different posture then. We're then studying over, and I'm giving application, and I kind of want you to be looking at it then. That's different than the reading. So there's two different postures there. And, it might take us 20 years to get us all on board. And some will hold on to one thing and not let go, and some won't do the other. But ideally, what I'm hoping for is one day that we'll be like those guys at West Point. You know, it was one thing to see Air Force guys out on a pad marching. They, you know, the funny thing in the Air Force is there was always, even on our best day, there was always one or two guys that didn't quite do it right and misstepped. And you even could get so you could cover a misstep, and no one with unless someone with a keen eye, they wouldn't see it. But when you see those West Pointers go, there's no missteps there. They're marching, and it's beautiful to behold as they move around that parade field as one. And, you know, that's the goal over time. We're coming to the end of our study. It is kind of a good thing to finish things off and to come to a conclusion, but it's kind of a sad thing, too. I know when I get nice letters, and it's one of the joys of this past year, I've got a lot of wonderful notes and letters from people that I cherish. When I get mail now, I'm like a little kid. I can't wait to open it. I received a nice card yesterday from one of my fellow pastors that he told me that him and his wife saved their Christmas cards and they put them in a hat, and every day they pick out one and they pray for that family. And he got my card on Thursday and he prayed for me and my family. And it was just a great joy to get that note. And when you get to the end of a note like that, a personal note from someone, you almost don't want it to end because it's so comforting to get a word. And I think in this particular study. It's been a good study for us. In one sense, it's good to come to the end, but in another sense, you don't want it to end because you've enjoyed it, and that's been the case with this particular letter from John. And as we finish up his closing comments, we want to remember the setting. We want to remember the audience. It's a letter written to the early church. We're kind of many generations beyond that now, looking at the letter and trying to gain insight from it, but understanding that it had a primary application for another time and another group of our family members that were dealing with a particular situation. The big problem that John was dealing with was these antichrists, these apostates that had left the path and now were enemies. And the faithful young sheep were having to discern between the apostolic testimony and the testimony of these antichrists. And the cutting point of disagreement between the two groups was the bloody Messiah. The opponents, the Antichrist, would not embrace Jesus as Messiah because he wasn't the Messiah that they had pictured and wanted, whereas the apostles were true to lay out the case in all its blood and gore and say, this is the one, the anointed one whom we follow and who is our Lord. And John is in a fight to secure those sheep and not have them be led astray by the Antichrist, who were very purposefully trying to pull them out of the faithfulness of the apostles and to join the other side, so to speak. And so with that tension, John writes this letter. And one of the things we've seen kind of woven all throughout that in order for them to endure and persevere through this crisis, they had to be in love with one another, and they had to express their love for one another, and they had to reach out and care for one another. And again, one of the things that characterizes a battle is that soldiers on a battlefield are selfless. You see these, you know, and a lot of times we just see it in movies, but sometimes we get actual clippings of warfare. And one of the things you see happen in warfare is two or three soldiers will run out into the middle of the battlefield to pull out someone that has gone down and put themselves in great risk to bring the wounded back. Or sometimes you'll see a corpsman or a medic go running out in the midst of fire all over the place to try to care for one that's in need. And really, that's kind of been John's emphasis here. If we're going to survive this attack, this very real attack, satanic attack, demonic attack, we're going to have to care for one another and help each other through. And that's essential to our success. And I think that's a word that goes out throughout the ages. That has always been the case for our family. We cannot survive without love for one another. It is a crucial ingredient. And it's one reason why God calls us together on a regular basis and has this militaristic gathering where there's form, there's precision, there's an order to this gathering so that we learn how to interact and we learn the way of our family. We learn the language. We learn the bonds, and we learn how we function. And we learn that together, and then we're commissioned and sent out to put those things into action. And so John's intent here as an apostle is to give the disciples real meat, food, that can help them survive this crisis so that not many get torn away or not many are chewed up by the opponents. And he's stressing that they must cling to that bloody Messiah. As much as the enemy is saying, no, he can't be legitimate, look what happened to him. John is saying very strongly, no, we embrace this. It is part of who we are. Let me be a witness that these things happened. He did get hung on that cross. He did bleed on that cross. And he did die. And he did come back. And that testimony is the foundation of our faith. And today, as John closes this letter with kind of summarizing everything and bringing it all in for a landing, he goes back to the basics, and he makes a very strong emphasis on what I would term sacramental theology. We are a people of spirit, water, and blood. Spirit, water, and blood. And John is asking them to embrace this reality. And in that, we kind of, goes back to Moses, and we think of the blood of the Passover, the waters of the Red Sea, and the spirit of the glory cloud, and the great deliverance of Israel in that first great movement of God. But then it expands it more that in Christ and in the new creation and in the new Moses, we have a similar thing of spirit, water, and blood that is at the foundation of the new creation, and we're to embrace that. The bonds that link us together is that bonding of the Holy Spirit that is within us and guiding us. And we are a people of water and blood. We believe in the power of water, as we saw last week with Nehemiah's baptism. And then we believe in the power of blood each and every week. At the end of our gathering, we drink the blood of our King. And we say there's power in that blood. And it's not something to turn away from, but it's something to embrace. It is the power of that blood that gives us life. So with those things in mind, that idea of spirit, water, and blood, let us hear John's closing admonition to his disciples, beginning in verse number 6 of chapter 5. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and water, and blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son, Son of God, hath not life. John here is being, in one sense we could say, very, very base. He's not mincing words. He's laying it out clearly, that this Son must be embraced. There's no denying the testimony. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that gives us this word of truth. And our job is to embrace it and cling to it and not let go. And those that have the Son have life. And those that reject that Son, there's no life in them. What's John saying here? My testimony is life-giving. The testimony of the Antichrist, it's empty. It has no life. There's one true word and there's a false word. And in order to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom, that early church had to cling to the truth that they had been given and to follow the Spirit that fills them and guides their steps to greater truth. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God,
that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And we pray, O Lord, for the opening of our eyes and hearts to the truth of your word this day. Bless your church, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In order for them to endure this trial, they must have faith in the true witness given by the apostles. Belief in the testimony of Jesus is crucial in the life of the church. As we gather today, at the heart of our gathering is the unity of faith, that we are a people that trust in the testimony of Jesus and place our trust in him, that see his word as sacred and true. It was encouraging to sing that psalm today and to give testimony of the victory of faith over the real attacks of spiritual darkness and wickedness, that we can trust in his promises of coming victory. And the church must be bound together in that trust, in that hope. And part of the benefit of the gathering is, as we gather on any given Sunday, we may have some weak and some strong, and we encourage one another. And just the gathering together of one another as we look and say, I'm not the odd guy out. There's others like me. There's others that have given their all and placed all their hope and trust in one from above. I'm not alone in this battle, but I'm part of a gathered people, a special people, a loved people. We're a group that joined together in embracing the one who came to deliver us. What is it that unifies us? We were sought out, and we were cared for and set aside and made holy by our King, the true chosen one. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about the validity of verse 7. And I mean, within the Orthodox realm, there's a lot of the early Greek manuscripts don't have this first part of verse 7. And there's some real pretty strong debate about the fact that it was added during the Trinitarian controversy. It seemed like, you know, all of the kind of earliest texts didn't have it. Then all of a sudden, that was there in a lot of the text, and there's some debate about how it got there. But even with that bearing, I think the whole idea of this witness of spirit, water, and blood, Father, Son, and Spirit, I think it is not too controversial, and maybe as time goes on we'll get more clarity on that interpretation, or whether that is a valid part of the canon or not. But
the main point is that there's a true testimony, and that the faithful had to embrace that testimony. That like there was this glory to Moses' work, that Moses' work was a work of spirit, blood, and water. But Jesus' work is a greater Moses. It's a more glorified Moses, and is even more glorious. The spirit poured out and given to the hearts of the people. The waters of baptism, even greater waters than the Red Sea. The blood of the new covenant, greater than the blood of the old. And we are a people of spirit, water, and blood. It's at the heart of who we are. It is the spirit that unites us. It is the baptism of water that unites us. And it is the joining together and renewing of covenant with the drinking of the blood of the King that binds us together. It looks like the first, but it's even more glorious. Peter Lighthart, in writing on this section, says, Jesus' ministry was framed by two baptisms, by water with John and by blood on the cross. Jesus' death was a baptism that fulfilled his water baptism, and his water baptism was a pointer to his coming baptism in blood. And some have written, some commentators, that the apostates would have been fine if the messianic testimony was water and spirit. But the point of contention was the blood was a great stumbling block. This whole idea of a bloody Messiah was not embraced by the Judaizers that were now in battle with the apostles for the life of the early church. But there's no getting around it. The true Son was recognized at his baptism by his Father and was empowered with his crucifixion and his passion. We follow his pattern and we bear witness of the spirit, water, and blood in our family. This is most dramatic at the crucifixion when Jesus is pierced and out of that body flows water and blood. And in a sense, we could say, as Jesus dies and gives himself over to the crucifixion, he is poured out to bless his people. And that blood and water is very, very powerful in, I think Mr. Edgar's mentioned this in sermons before, in Ben-Hur, in that closing scene in Ben-Hur, as the rain comes and the darkness comes, and then you see that stream coming down from the mount with the blood flowing through the water, a good testimony of the church and the witness of the apostles that it was water and blood that would bring new life and resurrection, as it did to the mom and sister in Ben-Hur, and as it has done through the ages to all who are brought into covenant with God. This witness can be trusted. There is power in the water and the blood. And our job is to not waver in our witness to the power, and also to cling and embrace our Savior and the apostolic testimony. And this power, this resurrection power, this power and life of the Lord Jesus is life eternal. It is victory over death. It is at the heart and foundation of who we are as a people. And it's a testimony that we can never deviate from, central to who we are. And in that power, we have this kind of closing admonition about prayer, which I found very timely and very helpful. This week, we took a real step forward in our watch night service. I would say it was the best one we've ever had. And I was it fulfilled all my desires as a pastor. I wanted that service more and more to reflect our faith and to make the service meaningful, that it would be one of the opportunities we would have as a people to pray, and that our posture for a new horizon would be to make that step in prayer. And we had, you know, a wonderful time of prayer. I think almost everyone here prayed. I was very, very thankful. I rode over to the service with my son Thomas, and I told him on the ride over, I said, "We're going tonight. Our focus is going to be on prayer, and I want you to pray." And he said, "Oh, no, Dad." I said, "No, there's going to be a time, and people from around the room are going to stand, and I want you to think of something that you can pray for, a need that you're aware of in the kingdom, and I want you to pray." And so we're halfway through the prayer time, and he was right in the front row here sitting, and I kind of picked my head up and looked down, and he just went, "No." I said, "Oh, well, maybe next year." But then right near the end of the service, after, you know, there were prayers from all over the room, all of a sudden he stood up and he prayed for his Uncle Mike and that God would help him, and in particular with his physical ailments. And I was able that night, when I sent a text to my sister-in-law to wish her a happy new year, to say that tonight, Thomas, let Mike know, tonight Thomas prayed for him, and it blessed them that took place. And I think part of what happened on New Year's Eve, we understood the power of this verse that John was saying to them, this thing of prayer is very, very real. Understand, you have a Father that likes to hear you. And you have a Father that responds to what you ask. I know sometimes in my frustration with my children, when they are overbearing and, you know, yapping in my ear, I sometimes pretend as if they're not talking because I'm kind of frustrated with them. And I want them to know they're not the center of the world. But in many ways, that's really not a good posture, and is not a good picture of what happens when we pray. Like when we gather and we bow our heads and John begins that corporate prayer for us, it is going to be different because of those words. Trinity Institute is going to be different tomorrow than it was today because God will respond to John's request. It was prayed, one of the good things, and I had someone recently was critical of John's prayer that they were on too high of a level for the youngest members of the church to understand, and I pushed back on that and said, that's not true. John is teaching us how to pray. And John's prayers are echo. John sounds like God. John's prayers sound like the prayers we read in the scripture. His voice echoes his dad's voice. And he's teaching us how to pray. And we can have great confidence in those prayers because they are grounded in truth. He's not asking for some bizarre thing. He's asking for things as they are taught us in the scriptures. And those prayers are helpful for us. I'm glad he takes the time to craft them and to fill them with biblical insight and petitions. That teaches us how to pray. And John says, I want you to be confident, verse 14, what we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's not like me. He's not just kind of blowing it off. When we pray, he hears us. This year, 2014, is going to be different because of that watch night service, because of the things asked. It was a great step forward. And now I was so inspired by it. I'm going to try to have maybe four similar type services per year, maybe Monday, Thursday, and maybe Ascension night, and maybe on All Saints Day. We might have similar type gatherings that we would take this, really this weapon that we have, and utilize it and actually pray and gather together and respond, as John teaches us here, to talk to our Father and ask Him to change the world. And one of the things that we're supposed to pray for, and this was, again, another blessing of the gathering on New Year's Eve, is how few of the prayers was someone standing and praying for themselves. I was so blessed that people stood and prayed for others. And that's really what John is admonishing us here. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. We could actually pray and change our brother's life. Do we realize that? When we see our brother struggling, we can give him life. We can say, Dad, help Harold. Intervene and bless him. And God will respond to that prayer. He wants us to do it. He has the power to bring life. And how little we call upon it. In many ways, John is teaching us here that that should be our first instinct, is to pray. Before we go, before I go and beat Harold up and tell him what an idiot he is in sinning the sin that he's sinning, I would first pray for him. And part of what that does is that helps prepare you to go and have the talk that you may have to have. But it allows you to actually care about Harold. Because sometimes when we just run to point out his sin, we do that because it kind of improves our self-righteousness just a little bit to know that we're not in such bad condition. But when we pray, we see in Harold ourselves and realize that, boy, I sure hope Gary Myler thinks of me when he sees me in sin and that he takes a moment to get down on his knee and pray for me. Our prayers are powerful. The enemies of the church don't have this power. Those antichrists, no power in their prayers. But for the church, great power. When we learn his language, which is again part of why do we come every Sunday? Because, you know, in many ways it's part of our basic training. We really didn't know how to speak, and we didn't know how to act when we were drawn into this family. We barely knew. We knew a few things. We just had a great short story this week in our Flannery O'Connor study, The Lame Shall Enter First. And this person that's bringing the Word of God is the most broken vessel imaginable. A 14-year-old boy with an attitude that's had a rough life. But he's got little bits of the gospel, and he brings that little bit of the gospel to bear. And it's amazing what it can do. Even from such a broken vessel, it inspires this young 10-year-old boy that has a broken heart over the death of his mother. And we see in that the power. One of the reasons we come is we want to learn. I want John Correa to teach me how to pray so that my prayers will be more effectual, that I'll sound more like my father and less like myself. You know, we know the prayers. You know, it's almost comical. You ask your 4 or 5-year-old to pray. Make it be a good meal and help everybody. Amen. And you kind of want to laugh. But that's fine for a 4-year-old. It's just not very good for a 10-year-old. Our prayers should more and more sound like this. And one of the reasons we come and we pray and we gather together is to learn and to hear those prayers. And that, you know, part of the reason the Army gets better is we get up every morning there in basic training, and we started every day in the darkness out there on that pad. Boy, I grew to hate that pad. It was right next to our barracks. But boy, every morning you're on that pad. And then you'd usually head back one time in the afternoon to get a little bit more practice in the hot sun doing it. But it was all that time on that pad that when it came for our time for our graduation, we marched to the graduation in parade. And we knew how to do it. And part of the reason why we gather and we go through this, why do we get down on our knees as a group and confess our sin? We're being taught over time how to approach our Father. You know, someone like our youngest members learn the way of our family. They learn how to march. They learn how things are done in this family and the importance of it. The challenge is to keep from idols. He closes with the very simple words, little children, keep yourself from idols. The temptation is to draw us away from this, to draw us away from spirit, water, and blood. You know, the temptation will all be, nothing really happens in that baptism stuff. It's just wine. There's really no Holy Spirit. You can't see it. But we stand firm. Spirit, water, blood. It's real. It's a means, they're means of grace. Things really happen. Like we said last week, we all left here very confident that something happened last week. We're going to leave today confident that this isn't just some mere little bread tasting and wine tasting. We are eating the body of our King, and we're drinking his blood. And that eating and drinking of the bread and the wine makes things different. It's who we are as a family. It is kind of the banner of the family. It typifies the way we do things. And we embrace it, and we don't shy away from it. What can we take from our study in 1 John? We can take away the truth that the scriptural testimony given by the apostles is a true witness. It gives us the accurate witness of Jesus Christ, of who he was and what he did. And we cling to that testimony. It provides the foundation for our family. And as we see ourselves drifting away, we should run back. It's not shocking that when you are being tempted, one of the voices singing in your ear will say, you don't really have to go on Sunday. It really, just stay home. You don't need it. It's not that important. Communion, it's not that important. Baptism, I'll put it off. I always, you know, find it somewhat frustrating. Someone will come to me about baptism, will be right at the point of doing it, and then it gets put off for a month or 2 months, and I kind of, you know, I don't want to be offensive, but at the same time, I want to say, don't you understand? You know, you can keep putting it off, but it is real. It's not to be put off. I love it when we have situations like last week of, you know, immediately falling, the parents can't get there quick enough. That's a testimony of real faith, that they know that water isn't just some nice little touch. It's at the heart of who we are. It's the, you know, most important thing a parent can do for their child. We cling to that testimony and we do not waver. We remember from 1 John how crucial it is to love one another. There's no getting around that. We're bound to one another in this witness, in embracing it. And we're bound to love one another. It is an expression of our faith to care for one another and not turn away when our brother's in need. And he teaches us the most important thing we can do is pray for one another.
you know, take this, you know, I've tried to bring these, you know, things. Take these things home with us and during the week to remember them. This week we have two families. Violet Studig funeral I did Thursday was a nurse here in our community for 30 years. Wonderful lady, died at 89. Her family misses her. We want to pray for her family as they mourn. And yesterday I got word my cousin in Las Vegas, Tony Pataro, I think he's just a few months younger than me, all of a sudden he had had a few physical ailments, but nothing too serious. He died yesterday morning. Complications from an ailment. He has children that are, he has a teenage son and I think a daughter, and now they're without their dad. I want you to pray for his family. He was a faithful man, a good man, and his family worthy of our prayers. We have Dan and Rachel starting a new business. We have our conference with Tim Gallant coming up, our friend in Gdansk, Poland, and new city council here in town to pray for. And these are legitimate concerns, and our prayers are important. I got a wonderful email from Mark Davenport yesterday morning. I sent out the email for the men's dinner, and Mark was one that used to love to come to our men's dinners when he could. And he lamented not being able to come, but he appreciates getting the email reminding him of them, and it brings good memories to him. And he said, I'm over here, just got back from the park in an exchange with a Muslim at the park. But I had closed my email to him saying that we remember him and that we prayed for him in our watch night service on New Year's Eve, and that we were joined with him in his great adventure. And he said he's so blessed by our friendship. And that's a prayer that we can pray in each and every week for Mark and Phoebe and Gideon, and that God would bless and watch over them in the Middle East. 1 John reminds us that there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's life and death. I was expressing this morning, it's one of the reasons I love the Flannery O'Connor stories, is because to her, faith is life and death. It's not just some nice little thing in life. It makes all the difference in the world. So she has these very dramatic moments in her stories that drives home the point that you either have faith or you don't, and whether you have it or not is the most important question in the world, and one to be wrestled with, and one to be fought for, because it's important. And so it must be for us. So I pray that this study has been helpful to you. I pray that John's words will inspire us to greater faithfulness and to the realities of what makes our family what it is, that we are the people that embrace the bloody Messiah and understand the power that is in that blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for your people. I pray, Lord, that we'll be inspired to greater faithfulness in the days ahead, that John's testimony might ring true in our hearts, and that the Spirit might bear witness of the truth, that we might not be those that are tossed about with every wind of the siren's voice, but rather we would be established in true faith and in the true word. Bless your church, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.